Well, it's my pleasure and privilege to be with you all this morning, and there at the last minute, I changed what I was going to be talking about because I was reminded of a commitment I'd made to preach on this particular theme this weekend, and I would have neglected it otherwise, but I'm happy to do it, and I think that you will enjoy this topic as well. It's one I'm sure is of pervading interest to most people. We're introduced to our subject today in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, where the apostle, I believe the apostle Paul, writing in this particular area, he comments on this theme in the midst of another great theological discussion. In verse 27, he says, "And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." To die but after this, that's what we're going to talk about today. What happens after death? Before we go any further in our investigation of what the Bible teaches on this matter, we have a wonderful opportunity to approach God in prayer because of a work of Christ, which the Hebrew writer discusses in another passage, that he is our high priest, that he stands between us and God, making intercession and mediation for us. And by and through him, we will go now before the throne of grace as a selected brother leads us. Death has always been an absorbing and fascinating subject to mankind wherever he lived and whatever age he found himself in. It's one that intrigues and perplexes the very young. The middle-aged ponder it with seriousness, and the old wonder daily about that journey they shall and soon must take. In the book of Job, thought by many to be the oldest piece of literature in the world, the great patriarch asked the question of the ages, if a man dies, shall he live again? And there have been many, many attempts to answer that question in different ways through the years, and yet it's striking to me that in all of the answers and in all the history of the world, very few have ever come to the position that the answer is no, and that death is the absolute end. Now, there are some people who believe that. In fact, in our day, the number is increasing and occupies a larger population than ever before, but very few people have ever come to that conclusion because there is something in the very makeup of man that struggles and reels from the idea of death like no other creature, although we've experienced it for thousands of years, and although we are supposed to be the most intelligent of all life on this earth, mankind has great emotional burdens and anxiety that are brought upon him when he observes death. I mean, you don't see a dog going to its mother's grave year after year and laying flowers there and weeping and wondering why all of this happened. There is no more universal and perplexing question to mankind than why do we die? What is death and what happens afterward? Well, to those who turn to the Bible, there is an answer. God has spoken concerning this matter. And today we want to look into the Word of God and learn what can be learned on this vital subject. Now, in approaching this theme, we're going to face five questions. And I believe when we answer these five questions, the question of what happens after death will be made quite clear. But without these five questions first being answered, it would be impossible to come to an accurate understanding of this overarching issue. First of all, it is necessary that we understand, what is man? What does it mean to be a living human? Without first comprehending the origin, the nature, and the constitution of man, we can hope very little to have any understanding about the destiny of man. Now, to those who believe that man is wholly mortal and wholly matter, and substantially no different from any other part of creation, the issue is settled immediately. Dust thou art, to dust returnest, and that's all there is. To such a class of thinkers, man is nothing more than a mass of biological material that will rot and decay and fertilize the planet as all other life and all other material. Now, of course, those who hold such a position are faced with their own set of dire and severe problems. Number one, if man is wholly matter, and in substance there is no difference between me and this pulpit, then why am I alive and the pulpit isn't? Why am I animated and walking around and thinking and talking and breathing and living and the pulpit is not? You see, materialism might simplify the issue of death, but it makes a great big mess and an unsolvable riddle out of the issue of life. And those who are materialists have never been able to offer an adequate answer to that question. Now, another problem that materialists have is the question of why, even among living things, man is so excellent. If we are all simply biological beings, and there is not any difference, really, in the core between us and pigs and dogs and horses, then why is man the only animal wearing clothes and building computers and writing poetry and making sculpture and composing music and bettering himself in the ways that he does? And on we could go. There's obviously something different and something more about mankind, and the Bible tells us what this is. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This is clarified in an earlier record of the same event in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Why is it that man is bigger and better than all the rest of creation? It is that man, and only man, is made in the image and glory of God the Creator. And that's why Adam was called the Son of God in Luke 3 and verse 38. We are all his offspring in a very unique and special way. Man is more than a material mass with a mind. He is identified in the scripture as a composite being of three faculties: body, soul, and spirit. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, "I pray God, therefore, that your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's very important we understand what these three faculties are. I think most of us are pretty familiar with what the body would be: the hide, the hair, the bones, the sinew, the skin, the extra flesh. All of that makes up what we would call the body. But these second two terms, soul and spirit, carry a lot more mystery and ambiguity with them. And they are much more complicated. I wish that I could tell you today a cut and dry definition of what a soul is, what a spirit is, and say, anytime you read about the soul, it's this, and anytime you read about the spirit, it's that. But I can't do that and be very responsible, because these two words are used dozens of different ways in the scriptures. They refer to many, many different concepts. Sometimes they're used synonymously. Many times they are not. And to oversimplify the issue is to open the door to severe doctrinal error, which has indeed happened many times through the years. And so really what we have to do is to face each passage individually and examine the context and compare scripture with scripture in order to understand what's being taught. We could spend a long sermon simply discussing the different usages and meanings of the word soul and spirit throughout the Old and New Testament. We don't have time to do that, so we'll simply show how they're used in the ways that relate to our lesson today. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, we see one of the examples of how there is a differentiation and a distinction made between soul and spirit. And in these cases, I believe that the soul, distinguished from the spirit, is intended to refer to the psychological or the intellectual part of man. In fact, the Greek word for soul is the word psyche, which is the word we get psyche and psychology and psychosis and psychiatry and so on and so forth from. Now, this part of man, the mind in this case, like the body, is biological. It is inherited from Adam and Eve. It is something that we also share in common with animal life. Now, you don't always just want to say animals have a soul and go on from there, but in this usage of the word, they do. Animals have a mind or a personality with its own idiosyncrasies and proclivities and its own unique qualities. Now, in this same passage, spirit is distinguished from soul, and spirit, I believe, refers to that unique part of man, which is immortal, made in the image and glory of God, John 4 and verse 24. But just remember, as you read the Bible and as we read today, we're going to find some occasions where these words are flip-flopped, where they're used synonymously, and you might find occasions where they refer to a different concept altogether than we have noticed today. Now, the body and the psyche, or the mind, as we said, are brought about biologically by procreation. And so we inherit these things in some capacity from Adam and Eve. Now that's very consequential, because many years ago, Adam and Eve, the progenitors of our race, committed a terrible sin. And because of their terrible sin, there were long and far-reaching consequences that stretched to all of their posterity. They caused corruption and decay to come into the world. And everybody who is a child of Adam and Eve is subject to that corruption and that decay. And so when I am born, when I came into this world, even as I was developing, I was decaying. And as I live, I'm falling apart. The longer that I live on this world, as I mature, I will break down. And if I live long enough, there will come a time when my mind ceases to function as it ought to, and my body ceases to function as it ought to, and eventually they'll both cease to function altogether. And there's some people who are born with problems to that effect almost immediately at their conception. This is because we inherit our bodies, and in some capacity our minds, from Adam and Eve. They are the products of our biology, but I want you to understand there is a third faculty to man, that being his spirit, which we do not inherit from Adam and Eve. It is not brought about by procreation, but it is brought about by special creation from God directly. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1 that the spirit comes from God. And the spirit, unlike these two, is indestructible and can be sullied and tainted only by its own choice. And so the wise man Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 5, "Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God who gave it." Now, understanding this, we have a perfect segue into our second question. Now that we've seen what it is to be alive, what is death? We have seen that living man is these three components, body, soul, and spirit, functioning together in harmony. And there in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the wise man Solomon speaks of a separation in which the body goes down into the ground and the spirit returns to God. Now, this separation is a biblical definition of death. A separation of spirit from body. The body without the spirit is dead, says James 2 and verse 26. Now you notice he does not say that the spirit without the body is dead. The spirit never does die. The spirit leaves. In Genesis 35 and verse 18, the Bible says of Rachel, her soul, referring to her everlasting part, was in departing, for she died. In Genesis 25 and verse 8, the Bible says that Abraham gave up the ghost. The word ghost here is ruach, which is the word for spirit in the Hebrew language. And when the writer recorded the death of Jesus Christ, he tells us that some of the Lord's last words were a prayer to his father when he said in Luke 23:46, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." The Apostle Paul spoke of life as being at home in the body and death as being absent from the body, 2 Corinthians 5:6-8. Now sometimes, especially today, in fact, I've noticed an increase of it in my life, maybe just because of my perception. But we hear a lot about people who say that they died and then they were brought back from the dead by a doctor. That is impossible. Now, it may be that a person's heart stopped beating, that their lungs were bereft of air, that their brain ceased to function for quite some period of time, but that's not a biblical definition of death. Death is a separation of the body from the spirit. And that can only be undone by a miracle. That's why we're Christians, because Jesus came back from the dead and nobody else has ever done that before. It is a miracle. So do not believe, as so many people do, that it is possible for modern medicine to reverse the effects of death. That's not death. It may be that the body was not functioning as it ought to, but death can only be undone by God Himself suspending and reversing the laws of the natural world. Now, the vital truth for us to realize about death is that while it ends our operation in this world, it does not end our existence. I think of the beautiful, hopeful way Jesus spoke about death when he said of Lazarus, "He is asleep, and I go to wake him up." No Bible writer ever spoke of the dead as being non-existent or annihilated or any such thing. Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, if you look at what happened to their bodies, paradise was far from an accurate description. And yet that day, in some capacity, he was in some better place. Now, you know, modernists will many times make wild claims about the discontinuity of Scripture. When I was in college, I had a professor of religion and of Bible who made these claims. And what discontinuity means is that the Old Testament and the New Testament represent two radically, drastically different religions. The Old Testament is totally separated and disconnected from the New Testament, and perhaps those who came up with New Testament theology took some of their beliefs out of the Old Testament, but they also took it a lot from maybe some Persian cult and some Greek mythological group or whatever. That's the common position that is taught in universities about the origin of the Christian faith. And a lot of times people will hear them make these allegations and claims, young students, and they'll believe it because, after all, this person has a PhD and they teach at a university. May I be perfectly frank in telling you, some of the most ignorant people I've ever heard talk about the Bible were university professors. And I mean that in the most classical sense. They were ignorant of what the Bible said. They did not have any concept of what actually was written in the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, then this theory is totally obliterated, that Christianity borrowed the idea of life after death from the Greeks. That's one of the most common criticisms. You see, when you read the scriptures of the ancient Hebrews, you see that that theory is altogether incorrect. We've already seen several passages from the Old Testament, from the Hebrew Bible, that demonstrate this concept. But I'll show you two more that are quite glaring. In the book of Exodus, the Bible describes an encounter between God and Moses when the Lord appeared to Moses in the midst of a burning bush. And he identified himself to the prophet on that occasion as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the way he said it was quite unique. He said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He spoke in the present tense of his relationship with these men. Now, the issue is those men had been in the grave for centuries, and yet presently he was their God. Jesus, as he reasoned with the Sadducees who did not believe in life after death, said that if God could speak in present tense of his relationship with dead men, that proved that there was life beyond the grave. Now, I hope that proves it to you too. But if it doesn't, I'll show you one more that is even more striking, I think. And that is in 1 Samuel chapter 28, the story of King Saul and the witch at Endor. You remember that Saul, because of his rebellion, had lost his communication with God, and in despair, he sought after his old friend and counselor, Samuel. Now, the problem, Samuel was dead. So Saul did something very dastardly and insidious. He went to a witch woman, a woman who had a familiar spirit, as I understand it, a demon, who would assist her in hoaxing people by impersonating their departed loved ones. And she intended to tell him exactly what it was that he wanted to hear, just like her modern descendants. But God had said that any such attempt to communicate with the dead was an abomination. We'll notice more about that in a moment. And yet Saul went to this woman thinking that she would help him contact Samuel. Now, God decided to teach Saul a lesson, and the Bible says that he brought up the spirit of Samuel from beyond, and Samuel spoke to Saul. Now, I tell you all of that to tell you this, that you cannot read the Old Testament and come to the conclusion that Christianity borrowed life after death from the Greeks. Throughout all of God's revelation, from Genesis on to the end, God has spoken clearly on this matter and stated that when the spirit leaves the body dies, but the spirit continues on in life. Now then, question number three. We've seen what it is to be a living man, what death is. Well, after the spirit has left the body, what happens then? Are the dead conscious? Some say that the spirit enters a period of hibernation, soul sleep, they call it. Now, it is true that the Apostle Paul and Jesus Christ spoke of death as sleep. But did they mean the body and the spirit, or simply the body? Well, let's look at the Word of God there in Luke chapter 16. If you would turn with me in your Bibles, we have a lengthy reading here, and I think most of you will want to follow along. Luke 16, we'll read together verses 19 through 31. It's imperative that we closely examine this because it's going to serve as the basis of so much of what we notice in the rest of our lesson. And may I say, while you're turning there to Luke 16, verse 19, some people say this is a parable. I don't really believe that it is, and I'll tell you why. First of all, if it's a parable, it's the only parable where Jesus gave somebody a proper name. I think a more convincing case is that a parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And this would be a heavenly story with an earthly meaning. And so that doesn't make any sense to me. Now, maybe you do believe that it's a parable and believe it very strongly. That's okay, because a parable is not a fable. And even if it is a parable, we still ought to accept the statements made herein as factual and accurate in what they describe. Let's begin together now, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Now immediately, in the face of all the truth revealed in these scriptures, immediately this account answers our question with a resounding yes. The dead are conscious, they are awake, they are cognizant, they are aware, and they are either happy or they are miserable, depending on how they lived while on this earth. Now we might examine one more passage before we continue on from this point, a passage that many people use to deny this idea, and that is Ecclesiastes, the 9th chapter and verse 5, where the wise man Solomon says, the dead know not anything. Now somebody says, well, if the dead know not anything, then they must not be thinking, they must not be conscious, they must just be asleep, or in some way, perhaps even non-existent. That's the conclusion many people have come to. I think that's an unnecessary conclusion. Because at the end of this statement, the writer qualifies himself with the expression, under the sun. You know, I could safely say that I know not anything in Florida. It's not because I'm unconscious. It's because I'm in Texas. I'm not in Florida. I don't know what's going on in Florida because I'm not there and I'm not experiencing it and looking around. I'm far away in another place. The dead know not anything under the sun because they're not under the sun. They're not in this world. They're somewhere else. They're far away from here. And so the next question is, if the dead are not in this world and they do not know what goes on here, and I want you to understand that's true. In fact, Job, as he was speaking to God, he commented on the fact that life is so short. And in his declaration, he said, a man dies and he goes down into the ground and his children come and weep at his tomb and he knows not because he is not there. May it also settle in our minds these ghost hunter programs, these medium programs, they are hoaxes and frauds, and beyond that, they are witchcraft, whether contrived or actual. They are abominations to the Lord, and no Christian should ever find them entertaining or seek to be amused by them. But if that be the case, if the dead are not in Winchester Mansion, and if the dead are not in some old Civil War cemetery, where are they? There is no biblical basis. This is moving on to our next question, by the way. Where are the dead? There's no biblical basis for the concept of reincarnation. In fact, the Bible teaches the opposite. It is appointed unto man to die once, our text says. Look back in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31, and we're going to extrapolate from that passage this chart, which will answer our question. You know, sometimes people say, I think most people believe that good people, when they die, go to heaven. And bad people, when they die, go to hell. The idea being that we immediately enter our eternal states the moment that we end life on this earth. Not so, according to the scripture. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 36, the Lord Jesus spoke of the final judgment which will occur after his second coming. And he said that the righteous will then be told, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And the wicked, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is rather clear in showing that the final eternal state will not be entered into until after the end of time, the consummation of history, and the judgment of the nations. So then, what about those who have died and die before the second coming of Christ? Well, according to Luke 16, those who die find themselves immediately in a place that the Bible calls Hades in the New Testament and Sheol in the Old Testament. Now, you can read that in Luke 16:23 and Psalm 49:15. Some translations, you will see those words in your English text. Other translations, particularly the Old King James, have it all called hell, and we'll explain that further in a moment. The word Hades means unseen, as does Sheol. And according to the various scriptures that mention it, it refers to the realm of the dead, where spirits reside in the time between their departure from this world and the resurrection. And when looking at scriptures like Luke chapter 16, we see that this Hadean realm is divided into two compartments. There is what is called paradise, or Abraham's bosom, being the place for the righteous, and what is called Tartarus, that's the word Peter uses in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, or torments, Luke 16:23, being the place for the wicked. Now, as we said, in some translations, the Bible calls all of this hell, and that was because it fit the archaic terminology used at that time. But when we're talking about the final home of the unrighteous, that is represented with a different word in the New Testament, the word Gehenna. This is an altogether different concept, Hades and Sheol. The Bible is full of evidence that these compartments are only temporary, like waiting rooms or holding cells, although they are reflective of the final abode. Now, Peter calls Tartarus chains of darkness where the wicked are reserved or held unto judgment. And then he speaks of those who died in transgression long ago as being spirits in prison. The Bible makes it very clear that while Jesus went to paradise, the day he left this earth, he did not return to the heaven where God dwells until after his resurrection. But now listen very carefully. While these places are temporary, they are also fixed and settled. Many people today would like to think that after death, your loved ones here on earth might change your eternal destiny through prayers or rituals or donations to some religious institution. But the Bible is very clear that while on this earth, the wicked and the righteous all live together, there is great inequity, good people suffer, bad people are comforted, and there is a constant interchange. Righteous men are becoming unrighteous every day. And thank God, unrighteous men are becoming righteous every day by the blood of Jesus Christ. But at death, that system stops. It's over. The Bible tells the chilling account of this rich man, now stripped of his earthly comforts, which he did not deserve, and suffering in fire, he calls out for a drop of water to cool his tortured tongue. And listen to the response that was given. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Equity, justice has been served. And besides all this, there is between us and you a great gulf, an impassable chasm, fixed and settled, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us which would come from thence. You can paint in your mind this scene, but it comes to the same conclusion. Death is the end of opportunity. It is the things done in the body that we will give an account for, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. And beyond this life, there is no repentance. There is no mercy, there is no pardon, there is no escape, there is security for the saved, there is doom for the damned. And so the Apostle Paul says, now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. But now there's something else we still must address. If this is just a temporary state, if this is not forever, what happens next? And may I tell you, one of the reasons we must conclude that the spirits in the Hadean realm cannot be the end is that the Bible promises something better for mankind's future than just being a disembodied spirit. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 4, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building from God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so being that clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life." I acknowledge it's an enigmatic and difficult passage of Scripture, but a glorious passage of Scripture. In this place, we are introduced to one of the most remarkable doctrines of the whole Christian religion, and that is the doctrine of the bodily resurrection and the redemption of our body. And so our fifth and final question is this. We've come to the end. We've passed the chilly waters of departing this life into the state between. But now we've come to the time when Jesus Christ returns and brings an end to the whole system. How will the dead be raised? The Apostle Paul refers to this body there in 2 Corinthians 5 as a tabernacle or a tent. It's going to be folded up. It's headed for disintegration. But it points to something greater, which Paul calls a building from heaven, wherein mortality will be swallowed up in life. The Corinthian Christians were no strangers to this concept. In fact, what constitutes perhaps the most comprehensive study of the resurrection in all the Bible is in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. Turn there with me, if you will, and notice verses 50 through 54. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." In other words, we'll not all be dead when Jesus returns, but we shall all be changed. "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." When Paul explains here in this passage about the resurrection, he speaks of the fact that what is sown in the ground will not be what comes up. There will be a difference, just as we who are alive must be changed. But he also says that the graves will be opened and give up what is in them. Now, how are we to harmonize those two passages? How are we to understand this? Some people have concluded that the resurrection is not bodily, that it is merely spiritual. I believe that the overall teaching of this passage destroys such a notion. Now, it seems there was a group in the church there at Corinth who did not believe in the general resurrection of the dead, and to answer their contention and to explain what the resurrection was and how vital it was to Christianity, he pointed them back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verses 3 through 5. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. Now, we're going to get a little technical here, but not too much. Try to keep up as best you can. Pay close attention. Paul, in the Greek, which he wrote, uses four verbs here. Three of them, died, buried, and was seen, are in a tense that refers to an event accomplished in the past. Jesus died, that's done. Jesus was buried, that's done. Jesus was seen, that's done. But when he says that he rose again, he uses an altogether different kind of verb, a different tense, which refers to a state of being as the result of accomplished action. In fact, this could be literally translated, Jesus is in a state of having been raised from the dead. Thus, the teaching of the New Testament is that when Christ was raised from the dead, his body was raised, his tomb is empty, but he was transformed and glorified in such a way that he will never die again. And that's why when you read the New Testament, it doesn't say that Christ was risen. It says Christ is risen in every passage. That is why as we proclaim the Lord's death, it is until he comes, because he is alive, glorified, and he will never perish again. Now I want you to know something truly glorious. In verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the beginning. And that our resurrection in our future is going to be like Christ. Our bodies will be raised. Our tombs will be emptied. But they will be glorified and transformed and fit for the spiritual realm of eternity. Don't ask me how. It's a miracle. But it's going to happen. God's word has declared it so. And if you don't believe it, you have a problem with your faith. It's a glorious truth. A glorious truth of God's holy revelation. That this old body, full of trouble and sorrow and pain, is going to be redeemed by the work of Christ. And I don't have to have this forever. I've got something better. You've got something better in your future. Now here is something else on this subject. If our bodies will be resurrected, that ought to settle the question of future recognition. We will maintain our identity. Although the Bible doesn't answer every question we might have on that matter, it is a clear indication that we will know one another in heaven. I think of David when his little baby died. He said by inspiration, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruptible must put on incorruption. Now, knowing this, we are prepared to look ahead to the very end. The resurrection has occurred, and we're taken now to stand before God in the final judgment. And I want you to understand that when we stand before God, when we learn where our everlasting destiny will be, and when we enter that place, it will not be as a disembodied ghost. It will be as body, soul, and spirit glorified and transformed. Death is a separation. Resurrection is a reunion. A change, but a reunion nonetheless. And we'll enter eternity in this form. Now the Bible speaks of the eternal home of the wicked as hell, not the same as the aforementioned Tartarus, but another word, the word Gehenna. This word refers to a place in Palestine called the Valley of Hinnom, an evil place which for years had been the site of paganism and abhorrent acts, and eventually it became a garbage dump for the city of Jerusalem. That was its purpose at the time of Christ. And in those days, there was a perpetual fire kept burning there to hold back the spread of disease and contagion. So when Jesus talked about Gehenna, the name would have been synonymous with disease and death, fire and stench and maggots and worms. And that was the term that Jesus Christ used 11 times to refer to the final dwelling place of the unrighteous. Now, the modern idea that hell will burn out after a while, this lasts for a time, is contrary to all the teaching of Jesus. As we've noticed, the whole of humanity will be brought up in the resurrection, the righteous and the unrighteous, as Daniel and Jesus in John chapter 5, and given a new body that will last forever. There's no biblical basis for the doctrine of annihilationism, and the Bible says that in hell, the resurrected bodies of the wicked will be tormented with unquenchable fire and undying worms, Matthew 9, or Mark 9 and verse 48. Brother J.W. McGarvey had very interesting observation about the teaching of Jesus in this place. He pointed out that this first picture of hell, I called a picture, I don't know, perhaps in some way it is literal. It's a different place, a different realm. But perhaps in some way this is literal. Yet this image of hell is especially fearful to the body. Especially fearful to the body. To know the pain and sting and everlasting anguish of fire that devours but does not destroy, neither does it diminish, and sickness that does not kill, neither does one recover from it. Constant, intensifying, agonizing anguish in your body with no relief. And then Jesus goes on to describe hell as a place of total darkness. Matthew 8 and verse 12, Jesus here pointed out that this would chiefly serve as a torment to the mind, a place of confusion, an anxiety where sorrow is never satisfied, in fact, multiplied without end. And finally, the Lord Jesus spoke of hell as a place of separation. In fact, he called it the second death. You remember that death is a separation of the body from the spirit. To be spiritually dead is to be separated from God through our sins. Thus, the second death in hell is an eternal separation from God to the utmost degree. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 to 9 says, the Lord Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel and do not know God, and they will be punished and shut from the presence of God and the glory of his power. May I tell you, the most miserable sot on the face of this earth does not know how that feels. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 told us God is near. He's not far. And as we live in this world, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. And every man, whether he's an atheist or a murderer or a rapist, experiences the goodness of God that he does not deserve. But in hell, he will be severed from all the affection and all the love and all the kindness and all the mercies of his Creator. Severed from all the fellowship and all the communion that he has been afforded to have with other intelligent beings while on this earth. Total, unimaginable loneliness. It will be to experience what Jesus Christ tasted as there on the cross, the eternities were compressed into one moment of time, and he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now then, the torments of hell, I want you to understand, will affect all the faculties of man. Separation from God would be especially fearful to the spirit. Now think about that. You don't know how that feels. Here on this earth, there are people who have a lot of pain in their body. At least you can flee to the recesses of your mind. Sometimes on this earth, there are people who have a lot of anxiety in their mind. At least they can flee to the recesses of their spirit. But in hell, in all faculties, utterly and everlastingly, there will be pain with no relief. No relief. And yet it's terrible. A future as that shows for the wicked. May I tell you, the same degree of blessing and happiness is shown in the future of the saved. Just a little bit more now. Surprisingly little is said about heaven, especially by comparison to the vast amount we're given about hell. Yet what we find is very striking. In Hebrews 4 and verse 9, the writer speaks of heaven as a rest, an eternal Sabbath. This is above all else comforting to the body. Because of Adam and Eve's curse, we live in a world where by the sweat of our face, we make our bread. And we are sentenced to have to work, otherwise we will die. But we'll no longer be engaged in that constant struggle for survival. Secondly, we find heaven spoken of as a place of unspeakable joy. Revelation 21 and verse 4 says, God will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there'll be no more sorrow or sighing, for the former things have passed away. And this is primarily a blessing to the mind. No more anxiety and depression, no worry, no struggle to keep your thoughts pure and well-directed. And then we read about heaven as a place of worship. In Revelation 4 verses 8 through 11, worship like you never dreamed of. And of all else, this would be a comfort to the spirit. As one writer said, the God-shaped hole in all of our hearts will be utterly and perfectly filled. What a thought. In body, soul, and spirit, in all of our faculties, to find blessing and comfort and happiness in heaven. Many believe, in fact, that the common term for heaven as eternal life is not only a comment to the fact that it will last forever, but that it will be without measure. Everything God intended life for His blessed creation to be. Thank God for all He teaches us about death and what happens after. But I have a little bit of good news to add. Not only does He tell us all of these things, but He tells us how to ready ourselves to be prepared when we die and to find paradise and heaven as our home. If you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ and His power to save you from your sins, if you'll repent and turn to follow His word and His will, if you'll confess with your mouth that He is the Son of God and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism in the likeness of His death, the Bible says that He'll raise you up to walk in newness of life and fit you in preparation for the time when He comes again. You can do that today, but if you haven't done it, I want to be perfectly frank with you. If you have not obeyed that gospel plan, you are not ready to die. And I charge you to make yourself ready this morning and come as we stand and sing.